and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is the gospel of the Lord. Congregation, you may be seated. In our current sermon series entitled Family Matters, we're delving into the different relationships in families, and we're looking at biblically how we see those same relationships so that we can then learn what God does in those situations. And today, as you heard from the Old Testament lesson, we are going to hear about the marriage of Jacob. And isn't this like an appropriate time to be talking about love and marriage? Valentine's Day just happened. What was it, like Thursday or Saturday or something like that? I don't know. I'm a guy. I don't pay attention. No, it was Friday, right? I got a card from Pick and Save. It was all good. But it's a good time to look at the biblical concepts of marriage. And I'm not talking about the standard stuff that we all know and we just heard from the Gospel of Mark. If you're inside of these walls, that's nothing really new to you. I'm talking about real marriage. You know, like, not the stories of things as they should be, but as they are. Stories that have to do with mounds of laundry and raising kids and making date night work if it just means taking a walk around the block because that's all you got. That kind of perspective on marriage. The expectation and the reality. Now, when it comes to that big difference, expectation versus reality in marriage, Pastor Jeff and I have front row seats as we do, I don't know, hours upon hours every year of premarital counseling for couples. This summer is going to be just gangbusters in terms of weddings. We had, I kid you not, there was one weekend in August where we have three weddings scheduled here. It's going to be crazy. We haven't had much interest like this in the last few years, but all of a sudden, folks are very interested in marriage, and that's good. But they come to premarital counseling with high, high, rosy expectations. I always ask them to start with, how'd you guys meet? How'd you guys first start coming together? And the stories are so sweet. And they're all the stories of how, you know, the couple drew near. Oh, I was walking down the street in college, and she happened to trip, and she fell into my arms. Our bodies just drew near. Or We were waiting in line at Subway, as awesome as that is, and our arms brushed against each other in the waiting line, and our hands drew near, and they draw closer and closer, and you know, finally I'll get to the story where their lips drew near, and then the next story is where his hand drew near with a ring onto her finger and placed it there, asking her to be wed. And they have these high, high expectations that everything before marriage is going to be the same or better than after marriage. And we don't try to put them down, but we do try to give them a reality check. That there is a lot of work that goes into marriage. That there are a lot of expectations, but there's a lot more reality. And it takes a lot more work for those stories of drawing near to continue to take place. So let's dive into the text for today. You can find it on page 23. It's Genesis chapter 29. This is the story of Jacob's marriage. And it begins in that expectation territory. You could not write a better Hallmark movie. In fact, I'm pretty sure there is a Hallmark movie. I mean, there might be Amish, and she owns a boutique after coming back from a city that she's never been to, because that is the main storyline of every Hallmark movie. But that's basically what's occurring in this story of Jacob's marriage. Now, if you are at Genesis 29, we're going to start on verse 16. Because Jacob has just encountered the love of his life. He has drawn near to her at a well because she is a shepherdess. And so Jacob then goes to this lady's father. His name is Laban. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. I see some people giggling because you know what that means. What does that mean about Leah? That's a very nice way to put it. Yeah. She wasn't pretty. This is a Hebrew idiom to mean she was not attractive. Some might even call her, what? You said it, not me. I don't want to be the bad guy. But that is what the idiom means. Unfortunately, Leah was not attractive. But Rachel was, what does that say? Beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. This makes a lot of sense. There was a lot of not necessarily close relative, but inter-clan relationships that occurred within biblical times. Men did not want to marry their daughters off to a man that may introduce their daughter to other gods, or even bring the families together where they'd be exposed to worshiping idols. So if you could marry your daughter to someone in the same clan, that would be considered an honorable marriage because their faith would continue to be strong in Yahweh. And this is why Jacob says, you know, it'd be better for her to marry you than someone else. So Jacob, I love this part. This is 100% Hallmark. I mean, it helps that Jacob, was working through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it helps that Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes this down, but you can't make this stuff up. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, 2,555 days, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Doesn't that sound amazing? Now, the reason why he had to do this is because of this concept called mohar in biblical times. And the mohar is what we would consider the dowry. So Laban's daughter would be considered a huge help within that household. She could help with chores. We already know that they had specific jobs because one of his daughters was a shepherdess. And so if you were to lose a daughter in marriage, they're leaving your household, you would have to incur some kind of financial down so that you could pay for someone else to take her spot in your household. That makes sense, right? So a price would be paid to the father of the bride when the man would take her from his household so that he could still run his own household. And that was called the mohar. And a good father, a kind father, a wise father would actually take almost the entire mohar and not use it to offset his household. He'd give it back to his daughter as a mahat. That's like her gift to be able to start her own household. Now, our Jacob didn't have lots of money at his disposal, but he did have some time and he had some skill. So the dowry that was to be paid to Laban, the father of the bride, was 7 years of service. And the mahat, since it didn't take place with cash in a transaction, was given as one of Laban's servants, Zilpah, was given to Leah so that she could help establish the household and Zilpah could help uphold and upkeep the household. So you see very typical expectations being exchanged here between the future groom, the father of the bride, a daughter. Then Jacob said to Laban in verse 21, give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Again, so far the expectations have gone well. There are actually two aspects to a Hebrew marriage of this time, and you'll still see them enacted in very conservative Jewish relationships. There's the betrothal, where the couple is promised to meet. That's where the financial transaction is kind of sussed out, and this is why they're already betrothed as Jacob is working for Laban. However, they cannot consummate their marriage until after that betrothal is done, and several other parameters are met. So for instance, he would have to illustrate some way that he would have a household for this daughter to be staying in before the father would say, okay, the first part of this is now complete. We may move on to the second part. The second part of the marriage was the actual time where they would be celebrating with the entire family with a huge feast. You see, many of these customs also reflected in Jesus' ministry at the wedding at Cana, because they drink a lot of wine. And at some point in there, they would come together with representatives from the city, perhaps their rabbi, underneath the chuppah, which you probably heard from Meet the Parents, right? And that signified them entering in under this door sill, entering into their new relationship and family. And they would celebrate the entire evening. Now, one thing to remember that's critically important to this story, and critically important to the idea of expectations and reality. By the time this second section of the marriage comes about, the majority of the time, the bride had something over her face. You know what it is? You see it sometimes still in weddings. A veil. Now, modern day veils, you can look through the veil and you can see the bride, right? You can see at least the contours of her face and her nose and her eyes. You can see all of that thing. But in ancient Hebrew practice, they had this thing called a bodekin. And that wasn't necessarily something that you could see through. The bride could see through slits in the veil, but the husband could not see into her. It's a throwback to a previous marriage in the Bible with Rebecca. She dons this veil over her face so that there wouldn't be any pride or anything like that in her wedding. And the focus of her wedding or her marriage would not be on physical appearance, but on the strength of the relationship that they have, because Yahweh has blessed that marriage. And so that's why the veil is put over the face at this time in the wedding story. And so you can imagine, Jacob met this woman at a well. They fell in love with one another. He's negotiated the expected bride price. The transaction has taken place. The days of service have been complete. They wouldn't have been able to be together for all of those 7 years. And now, he's had a lot to drink. They go off to their brand new portion of the house, and they're able to consummate their relationship together. Now, they didn't have light switches on in those days, so they're going into a dark house. Again, he's had a few to drink. She's had her bodekin on all day. The bodekin is removed. The relationship is consummated. The marriage procession is now complete. Can you imagine the expectation? You wake up next to that lady you've been waiting for and working for 7 years, and her hair is still perfect, and she still smells like she bathed in milk and honey in the preparation process. Let's see if that's how that all plays out here. Verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it wasn't Rachel. This wasn't the woman that he had worked so hard for. And Jacob said to Laban, what's this you've done to me? Didn't I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? He wakes up, and is this expectation or is this reality? This is reality. The reality was, he woke up and she was not the woman that he was expecting, very literally, but also figuratively. And I think this happens a lot with young couples as they wake up as well. You know, they spend an entire day getting ready, and the guy sprays Axe deodorant spray all over his body so he smells good. And the lady buys special deodorant so that it's not white in her armpits when she has to dance. And then they spend the whole night dancing together and loving each other and hugging and kissing and talking to a bunch of people. And it's hot and it's sweaty. But then they go to bed that night and it's a wonderful experience, hopefully. And then they wake up and her deodorant has worn off. And his mouth smells like a dragon. And that's the first time when the new husband and wife realize there's a big difference between expectation and reality. And the difficulty then becomes in intentionally working every single day to draw near. Because if that doesn't occur, like it occurred in the courting beforehand and the dating beforehand, the relationship will begin to be described as Leah is described. And how is she described? Ugly. And so this is where, as a Family Matters series, we really see the importance of marriage and what the Lord does in marriage. Because I bet you, if you're married or you have been married, have woken up next to your spouse someday and went, you have weak eyes. And it's not usually just describing appearance. It's usually describing behaviors, right? He doesn't listen like he used to. She doesn't care about me any more than the check that I provide. He doesn't help me with the kids at all. She doesn't find me physically attractive anymore. And those are the kind of questions that the devil in our own sinful nature uses to not draw us near to each other, but to push us apart. And this truly is where many marriages are in reality, rather than the expectation that brought them together in the first place. And it's our own sinful nature and our own sinful actions that make those relationships even uglier and draw us further apart until we feel like there is nothing left between us except for ugliness. And if you've ever experienced that, I want you actually to turn your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 5. Because marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve that we heard about in Mark chapter 10, the marriage of Jacob and Leah, the marriage of you and your spouse and me and mine, was always meant to communicate something on a greater level. Our marriages were always expected to communicate something greater to our families and to the communities that see our marriages. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul sets up the expectations for wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now you hear that quoted a lot, but what you don't hear quoted is a little bit later in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's an expectation that wives should draw near to their husbands and husbands should draw near to their wives. That is the actual expectation from the scriptures. And then you continue to go on because you realize that Paul and the Holy Spirit throughout the scriptures use marriage for something different as an analogy for everyone. In verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so the relationship of a marriage, a husband and a wife, is to illustrate to children how close Jesus is to the church. And if mom and dad aren't drawing close to one another, then kids naturally begin to push that back onto their relationship with their Heavenly Father. You know what I find really interesting? If I were to tell a couple in premarital counseling, look, 6 months into this relationship, it's going to get really rocky. He's going to spend all of his time working, and you're going to spend your time working some of the time and alone the rest of the time. And the reality of the matter is you're going to trade barbs for the next 6 months after that. And after 16 months, 18 months, you'll be divorced. There will be much ugliness in your relationship for every day after the wedding. How many couples do you think would still go through with it? Not many. And yet, if the relationship of a husband and a wife illustrates the relationship of Jesus with his church, what does that say about Jesus? He knew the ugliness that we would bring. We are his church. We are full of sin. We'll push ugliness onto each other to try to push it away from ourselves, but only multiply ugliness. He knew it full well, how ugly and stained our sin selves can be. And yet, he still chose to go through with the process. He still chose to pay the price. That may not have been a dowry, but it certainly was a price to the father of the bride. This is what he does on the cross in the first aspect of marriage, and that setting for us. But then there's setting two, the resurrection, that can't be disconnected from setting one, the cross, where the relationship is fully brought together, fully drawn near. And you are drawn near to Christ in your baptism. Despite how ugly your heart and mind can be, he still draws us near to him. Knowing full well what the relationship would end up looking like, that he'd be doing all the work, and we would be the ones trying to get all the glory for that work thereafter, but he's the one that deserves it. Where he's the one caring for all of the kids and doing the raising of the family, he's got that all on his plate, and we should be contributing, and yet we are doing very little. And yet, despite acknowledging all the ugliness that we can bring into this relationship, Jesus paid the bride price. He walked forward with continuing to give us life and salvation. Because he knows that in your relationship with you and him, you being family matters to him. Which means you matter to him. And you drawing near to him is important. And so if you're feeling a little bit at odds right now with Jesus, if you think things are a little ugly between you and him, maybe you feel a little distant from where he is, I want you to know that he's never walked away from you. He is just as close to you as he's ever been. So draw near to him, as would any healthy, good relationship that's working hard. Draw near to him every day. Now, this isn't something actually that you can do, but the Holy Spirit will draw you into the scriptures where he reveals who he is. And as it takes daily work in a relationship to draw near to one another, you can draw near to him. You can learn more about who he is and how much he cares about you and your family and your marriage through this. It's hard work to be in the Word regularly. But this is the foundation. The promises in here are the foundation for a strength of relationship with Jesus. Draw near to him through his Word every day. By the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what faith engages you in. To build a stronger relationship with him. And maybe this is something that you could use in your own marriage. If things are a little cold or a little ugly between you, drawing near helps. Drawing near daily works. It may not mean that you'll have a Hallmark marriage every day thereafter. But the closer you're drawing near, the more you're actually addressing the conflict that caused the problem in the first place. And that's at least the best place to start. And I think that's a pretty realistic view of a relationship, that you'll draw near to one another. And that's a pretty realistic description of a relationship with your Savior, that you would draw near to Him every single day to see that your relationship is strong. And that as a church, we could draw near together to be in the presence of our Savior regularly. Because your relationship, your marriage, and your faith in this family matters. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing together the hymn of the day.